We are glad to present your speaker, Don Blackwell.
Well, the season is upon us, and the radio stations are playing 24-hour-a-day Christmas music. School is out for the holidays, and people are traveling to be with relatives. The stores are getting crazy, and the shopping frenzy has begun. And it is all because Thursday is the day called Christmas. You know, the Christmas time is a time of the year that is filled with emotions. For some people, it's their favorite time of the year. Like the song says, it's the most wonderful time of the year. And people love the aromas and the decorations and the singing and the Christmas dinners, and kids can't wait to open the presents. But you know, for some people, it's a very difficult time of the year. It's a time that they feel particularly lonely. For people who have lost loved ones, it's a very hard time because it's a time that they're used to being together. And they remember Christmases from years gone by, and they have the memories, and it makes it particularly hard. And we want to remember people like that at this time of the year. But you know, for New Testament Christians, this can also be a very confusing time of the year because they see signs that say Jesus is the reason for the season, but they can't find that in their Bibles. And they see denominational churches talking about having plays and different performances dealing with the birth of Christ. And sometimes Christians are not sure what's appropriate and what's inappropriate, and they want to enjoy the holiday, but they don't want to do anything that's not right, and so it can be very disconcerting. In the lesson today, I want to talk about some of these issues and deal with some of these issues. The last several years at Christmas time, I've done a lesson related to Christmas in some way or another, but today I want to deal with some misconceptions about Christmas. Now, we're going to deal with 3 points in the lesson today. Number one, some misconceptions about the birth of Christ. Number two, some misconceptions about the meaning of Christmas. And number three, some misconceptions about the celebration of Christmas. Number one, let's talk about some misconceptions concerning the birth of Jesus. Now, there are actually a lot of these, and probably some you're familiar with and maybe some that you're not. The typical story that you hear people tell in the world about Christmas goes something like this. It was 2,000 years ago on the evening of December 25th. Mary rides into Bethlehem on a donkey, urgently needing to deliver her baby. But even though it's an emergency, all of the innkeepers turn them away, and so she delivers the baby Jesus in a stable. And then the angels sing to the shepherds, and after this, three kings arrive on camels, and they worship the quiet and peaceful newborn baby. Now, the problem with this typical story, this traditional story, is it's almost entirely wrong. You see, the birth of Jesus has been told and retold so many times in plays and poems and books and movies that most people have a very distorted view of the actual events. Now, of course, the only accurate account of what happened is found in the Bible. And so I want to examine this morning some of the misconceptions about the birth of Christ, and I want to look at the Bible to see what it actually says. Now, some of the details we're going to look at are important. Some of them are not so important. But the point that I want us to get is this. Oftentimes, what people think is in the Bible and what people believe is in the Bible is based more on what they've heard and more on tradition than what the Bible actually says. And you may say, well, some of these points, that's trivial. It doesn't matter. But it makes the point very well that people have relied upon what they've heard rather than what the Bible says. And we'll tie that more up at the end. All right, let's talk about some misconceptions concerning the birth of Jesus. Number one, the story says that Mary rode into Bethlehem on a donkey. And if you see a play, typically you'll see Mary ride in on a donkey. Here's what the Bible actually says. Luke chapter 2 and verse 3. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Keep that in mind. That's going to be important later. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Well, that's all the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say anything about how she arrived. Did she ride on a donkey? Maybe. Maybe she did. Maybe she rode on a camel. Maybe she was in a cart. There are various possibilities of how she arrived. But what's very interesting is that what the Bible actually says and what we sometimes think it says can be very different. And sometimes people are surprised when they actually take the time to read the Bible. Now, number two, did Mary arrive in Bethlehem on the night that she gave birth? Typically, that's the way it's portrayed. But you know, the Bible doesn't say. Again, that's part of the made-up story. They might have arrived weeks before the baby Jesus was born. The Bible simply says in Luke chapter 2 and verse 6, "So it was that while they were there, the days were completed and she was delivered." All the Bible tells us is that Jesus was born sometime while they were in Bethlehem. It doesn't indicate that they arrived in the daytime, in the nighttime, that it was the day that she was delivered. It says nothing about that. That's something that has been assumed and passed down traditionally. Not what the Bible says. Number three, did Joseph or Mary talk to any innkeepers? Now, although it's the case that if you see a play about the birth of Jesus, one of the prominent characters is going to be the innkeeper. But did you know the Bible doesn't even mention an innkeeper? As a matter of fact, it's very likely that Mary and Joseph would have stayed in the house of relatives, not in some sort of Bible Times hotel. Now, you might be thinking, well, doesn't Luke 2 and verse 7 say there was no room for them in the inn? Now, yes, it does. I'm going to say some more about that in just a minute in the next point. Let's look at the next point. Number four, was Jesus born in a stable? Would you be surprised to learn that the Bible does not say that Jesus was born in a stable? Now, you might say, well, where do people get that idea? Why do people always say that? Here's what the Bible actually says, and this is the only verse in the Bible that mentions it. It's in Luke's account, Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. "And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn." Now, if you look, the text says nothing about being in a stable. It simply says she laid him in a manger. Now, some people have concluded then, well, they must have been in a stable if there was a manger there. And it says there was no room for them in the inn. And so they must have gone and talked to an innkeeper. But the word that's translated here in the original language for inn, I-N-N, is the Greek word kataluma. This word actually means a guest chamber, a lodging place, or an inn. Now, many translators have chosen to translate it as inn, such as the King James Version and the New King James Version, and so that's painted a certain picture in our minds. But this same Greek word appears two other times in the New Testament, once in Luke 22 and verse 11 and once in Mark 14, 14. And in those two other appearances, the translator translated it as guest room. And according to Bible archaeology experts, Jesus probably stayed in the house of relatives. But probably it was somewhere outside of the normal living quarters, perhaps outside of the normal guest room. Now, remember that I said, make a note a minute ago that it says that Joseph went to his own city. This is a place where he was from, where his family was from. And it could be that so much of the family was there, there was no place for him in the normal guest quarters. And so they stayed outside. In fact, the Bible in basic English translates it, there was no room for them in the house. The Young's literal translation says, there was not a place for them in the guest chamber. Now, number five. Again, this is not a big deal, but it shows how we perpetuate myths about the Bible. You're familiar with the song, Away in the Manger? One of the lines of that song says, "Away in the manger, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes." Now, I don't know what to say about that, except the Bible doesn't say that. It's a pretty song, but it could be that he was not quiet and peaceful as the song said. He might have been screaming at the top of his lungs, like babies oftentimes do. I guess that wouldn't make for a pretty song, but that's the way the song has passed it down. Number six, did three kings arrive riding on camels to the birth of Jesus? In actuality, the Bible doesn't say anything about kings or camels coming to the baby Jesus. It says that wise men came from the east. And as a matter of fact, it doesn't say there were three of them. It doesn't say how many. Now, the word for wise men in the original language is in the plural, so we know that there were at least two of them, but that's all we know. Now, people have guessed that there were three of them because we see there were three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and they've assumed if there were three gifts, there were three wise men, but the Bible doesn't say that. There had to be at least two, but there might have been 20. Now, in typical nativity scenes, we see the wise men or three kings standing around the manger. Now, that too is inaccurate. Because when the wise men arrived, Matthew refers to Jesus by a word that doesn't mean a little baby. Matthew uses a word that means an older child. In fact, the King James correctly translates it young child in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11 in Matthew's account. And you remember that when the wise men talked to Herod, Herod decided he was going to kill all the male children 2 years old and younger. When they arrived, they weren't at the manger. Matthew says they arrived at a house. Now, tradition even gives the names of these supposed three wise men. It says that they were Caspar, Melchior, and Balthasar. Now, that's totally without biblical evidence, but that's what tradition says. Number 7, was Jesus born on December 25th, or was he born in December at all? You know, it's possible that Jesus was born December 25th, because the Bible doesn't say one way or the other, but based on the evidence, it's highly unlikely. First, and most importantly, the Bible doesn't say, which means the Lord doesn't care for us to know about it. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, the Bible says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." That's all the Bible says. A specific date is not given. In fact, the biblical evidence seems to point to a time other than December or January. The fact that the shepherds were in the field would indicate it's not December. December is cold and rainy in Judea. It would have been very unlikely the shepherds would have been in the field. Also, the fact that Jesus' parents were going to Bethlehem to register in a Roman census. This is not the time of the year when censuses were done. In the winter, the temperatures would drop and it would be freezing and the roads were hard to navigate. They were in poor condition. It would have been self-defeating to have had a census at this time of the year. So, when was Jesus born? Can we speculate? Does the Bible give us a hint? I think we have a clue in Luke chapter 1. We know that Jesus is 6 months younger than his cousin John the Baptist. And so if we can determine when John was born, we can get an idea when Jesus was born. Now, Luke chapter 1 and verse 5 says, "There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zechariah of the course of Abiah," or Abijah, some translations say. Now, Zechariah, we are told, was of the course of Abiah, or Abijah. This is the eighth course of the priest. And so the eighth course, if you add the feast day, he would serve in the ninth week. Now, the ninth week, as they were concerned, corresponds to our month of May. He would serve for 1 week, starting in May. Now, drop down to verse 23. "And it came to pass," watch this carefully, "that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house, and after those days his wife Elizabeth conceived." Now, follow this. The course of the priest begins in the month March. The eighth course, which is the ninth week, puts Zechariah serving in May. As soon as he leaves, he goes home to his wife. She conceives. She's carrying John the Baptist. Of course, Jesus is conceived 6 months later, which would have meant that his conception was in November. Mary then carries Jesus for 9 months. That would put his birth sometime around the month of August, which would explain why the shepherds were out in the field with the sheep at that time, because it's still warm weather. I also read in one source that the probable time, the more commonly accepted time for travel of this nature, was in late September, the time of the annual Feast of Tabernacles. And so history and the biblical indicators would tell us that probably Jesus was born in September or August, not January or December. A lot of misconceptions about the birth of Jesus. All right, point number 2. Let's talk about some misconceptions about the meaning of Christmas. Now, of course, one of the greatest misconceptions about the meaning of Christmas is that it is a holy day. And for a lot of people, Christmas is one of 2 days that they will actually set foot in a church building. But the Bible doesn't attach any religious significance whatsoever to Christmas. The Bible doesn't even mention Christmas. The word Christmas is not even found in the Bible. On Ladson Road, there is a denominational church building. I'm not sure what denomination it is, but their sign says on the front something to the effect, "Joseph and Mary received the first Christmas present." Have you seen that sign? It says something like that. But you know, the fact of the matter is, Joseph and Mary had never even heard of Christmas. The word Christmas doesn't appear in the Bible, and the concept of Christmas doesn't appear for a long time after the Bible was written. You can get out a Bible concordance and look up Christmas. You won't find it. If you look back at history, you'll find that before Jesus came to this earth physically, there were people who were practicing midwinter festivals. The Mesopotamians, for example, practiced a 12-day celebration in which they would give gifts to one another and they would have feasting and friends would get together. And in connection with this, they would worship their pagan gods. And they would have feasts and celebrations around these pagan gods. Compton's Encyclopedia goes on to say that other nationalities did the same sort of thing. The Romans did it, the Egyptians did it, the Chinese did it, all before the birth of Christ. And so what you have is in about the year 325 A.D., about the time of the Emperor Constantine, the groups that later became the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church put their heads together and they said, you know, we've got all of these pagan groups who are getting together at this time of the year and they're having feasts and celebrations and these people who were, quote, Christians are being pulled into this. And so they decided that they needed to make an alternative for Christians. See, it had nothing to do with the actual birthday of Jesus. It had to do with the festivals that were going on at that time of the year, and they wanted something to compete with it. They wanted a competing holiday instead of these pagan things. It wasn't a holy day at all, and it wasn't something that God created. Number two, another misconception about the meaning of Christmas. A second misconception about the meaning of Christmas is that it is the time when Jesus Christ is re-sacrificed in the observance of the Lord's Supper. Now, this is a concept that has been perpetuated by the Roman Catholic Church. The word Christmas actually comes from two words. It comes from Christ and Mass. And of course, the term refers to the Mass of the Roman Catholic Church. The Christ Mass is a special Mass whereby Christ, they say, is re-sacrificed in observance of the Lord's Supper. And this particular Mass is performed in commemoration of the birth of Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible never says that Jesus is re-sacrificed. As a matter of fact, that is anti-Bible. That is the opposite of what the Bible says. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 says Jesus died once. He was sacrificed only once. In fact, Hebrews 10:26 says, there is no more sacrifice for sin. There was one sacrifice, one time. That is all. The idea that there is a re-sacrifice. Nothing, there's nothing like that in the Bible. That's anti-Bible. And in the Bible, we're never told to celebrate the birth of Jesus. We are told to celebrate the death of Jesus. And we're to remember the death of Jesus every first day of the week, Acts 20 and verse 7, by partaking of the Lord's Supper. All right, here's point number three, major point three. I want to talk about some misconceptions about the celebration of Christmas. Number one, sometimes people will say, well, in light of all of these facts, it is sinful to celebrate Christmas in any way, shape, or form. Now, we've already established the fact that Christmas is not the birthday of Jesus. We have already established the fact that the Bible doesn't command us to celebrate that as a religious day. It is not a day of religious observance. But is there anything wrong with getting together with your family and exchanging gifts on that day? What can you find in the Bible that says it's wrong to get together and exchange a gift? There's nothing like that. Is there anything wrong with putting lights on your house or singing Frosty the Snowman? No, there's nothing wrong with that. There's no biblical principles violated by doing that. You see, though it's the case that Christmas had a religious origin, and some people celebrate it that way, many of the traditions associated with Christmas have absolutely nothing to do with the Catholic Church or the birth of Christ. Why do we hang stockings over the chimney? Why do we have mistletoe or Yule logs or Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer? Those things are not religious, and I'm not perpetuating religious error by doing them. Now, as a Christian, I'm not going to put a nativity scene in my front yard. And I'm not going to put the Star of Bethlehem on the top of my tree. But I don't see anything wrong with doing these other things that don't violate any Christian principles. Number two, let's talk about a second misconception about the celebration of Christmas. Some people have carried this a step even further, and they have argued that since Christmas is of Catholic origin, then using the word Christmas or celebrating it in any sense is therefore supporting and perpetuating the error of the Roman Catholic Church. I would object to that for at least two reasons. Number one, the word itself no longer represents a specific Catholic Mass. Today, Christmas refers to a holiday that's celebrated all over the world, both by Catholics and non-Catholics, both by believers in God and by atheists. And so the word has taken on a totally different meaning. And I would say this, it is inconsistent to reject a holiday based on the origin of the word. You know, if we did that, if that was our thinking, we would have to stop using the word Sunday because its origin has to do with the sun god. We couldn't use the word Thursday because it refers to the war god Thor. And we could say the same thing about some of the months in our calendar that are related to ancient pagan deities. But you know, for us, Thursday is not the day of the war god. It's the fifth day of the week. And we could say the same thing about Christmas. The meaning that was originally tied to it is not what we're doing. To us, Christmas is not the Mass for Christ. It is a day of joy and gladness and warmth when friends and family take an occasion to meet and to mingle and exchange gifts and good wishes and relax in a season of happiness and goodwill. Number three, another misconception about the celebration of Christmas is that it is sinful to put up a Christmas tree. And the Bible specifically says this. Now, when somebody believes that the Bible specifically addresses an issue, I've got to say, I appreciate their conscientiousness in following it, because that's what we're all about, is following the Bible. And I especially appreciate a person who will deny themselves fun or be willing to be the odd man out in order to conform to the Bible. That's the right kind of heart, and I appreciate a person like that. But you know, the passages that are normally brought up to condemn Christmas trees in the Bible really aren't talking about Christmas trees at all. One of these passages is Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 2 through 4. Now, I'm going to read these three verses for you and make some comments about it. It says, "Do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are futile. For one," now listen to this, "for one cuts down a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with an axe, and they decorate it with silver and gold, and they fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple." Now, the question is that talking about a Christmas tree? And the answer is no, it's not. The subject of this particular chapter is idolatry. And the Jews at that point in time were beginning to pick up the practices of their heathen neighbors. They were starting to engage in idolatry. And in verses 1 and 2, the Lord says, "Oh, Israel, don't learn the ways of the heathen." In other words, don't take up idolatry. And then He says, "Don't be dismayed at the signs of the heavens like the heathen are." What the heathen people were doing is, He's probably talking about astrology or the signs of the zodiac, or they were looking up at comets and meteorites and thinking those were some sort of signs from heaven. And He says, don't get caught up in these things. And then in verse 3, He says, "For the customs of the people are futile. They go out into the forest and they cut down a tree and they decorate it with silver and gold and they fasten it with nails." You know what He's talking about? That's how they made idols. They would go and they would cut down a tree and they would take a section of it and they would carve a face or some sort of design in it. And then they would overlay it with gold and silver and they would bring it in their house and they would fasten it to the wall and they would fall down before it and they would worship it as an idol. In fact, Isaiah 44 really makes light of this, because Isaiah said, "You'll go out and you'll cut down a tree and you'll take part of it and you'll use it for your fire and warm yourself over it and you'll cook your food, and then the other piece you'll fall down and worship it." And He says, that's nonsense. That's what Jeremiah 10 is talking about. He's saying, don't give in to idolatry. This has nothing to do with the Christmas tree. Number four, I want to talk about a misconception about the celebration of Christmas. And that is the idea, this is changing gears a little bit, but it's the idea that you've got to spend huge amounts of money at this time of year. Now, I know this is changing gears, but a lot of people go into deep debt at this time of year. And a lot of people become irresponsible with their money. And they do things that they really can't afford, and they run up credit card debts, and it really messes them up. And some people don't give as much to the Lord in the month of December because they can't afford to, because they've spent so much money on stuff. And sometimes this is when covetousness can get the best of us. And I'm going to tell you something. When it comes to the lessons we're teaching our children, and when it comes to what we're doing on the holidays, more is not better. We're very rich in this country. We're already rich. More is not better. And when the kids are grown and they look back over the holidays, the things that they're going to remember is not all the stuff. It's going to be the time they spent with family. It's going to be the precious memories. It's going to be the fun. It's going to be the stories told around the dinner table. And we also risk instilling in our children covetousness, maybe making it harder for them to go to heaven, because we're going to instill in them a love for things and we're going to teach them that that's what's important, and it's really not. And it's the temptation. Christmas at one point may have begun as something religious. In the society we live today, it's something very commercial. we need to be careful what we're teaching with regard to that aspect, something that might endanger the souls of our children. Now, we've been talking for the last several minutes about myths and about misconceptions in the Bible about the subject of Christmas. And we can see that when you actually read the Bible, many of the things that people believe are simply that. It's something they believe. It's not found in the Bible. It's what they've always heard. It's what they've always been told. It's what's in books. It's what's in tradition. But it's not actually what's found in the Bible. And you say, well, some of these are just, they're trivial. They don't matter. What difference does it make whether she rode on a donkey or a camel? It doesn't matter. And I would say that's true with regard to that issue. But you know, this same principle applies to things that are much more serious. Because many of the things that people believe with regard to salvation are things that they've heard, things that they believe, things that have traditionally been taught. And if people would take time to look at the Bible, they might be surprised that what they actually read is very different from what they've always been told. You know, one such misconception is the idea that all you have to do to be saved is to say a little prayer and ask Jesus into your heart. I know it's taught. I know a lot of people say it. I know it's perpetuated and has been said that way for years. But if you read your Bible, you will not find one incident of it. You won't find one example of a person ever doing that. What you will find is people hearing the gospel, believing it, repenting of their sins, confessing their faith in Christ, and being immersed in water for the remission of their sins. That's what you'll find. And that's what we've got to practice, because we're all about holding to the Bible. What does God actually say?